Let's stand for the reading this portion of God's Word. Beginning in verse 6, chapter 22. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show us the servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophets of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the spirit of the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires to take of the water freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You may be seated. We come to this morning to the final message in the book of the Revelation. The text that I want to try to unpack is what's called the epilogue to the most extensive and comprehensive of all prophetic books in the Holy Scriptures. According to the dictionary, an epilogue is a piece of writing at the end of a work of a literary or a drama, usually to bring closure to the book. It is when the writer or author steps in and speaks directly to the reader. This is basically what John does in our text. This morning, he steps in and actually speaks more directly to us than before. In fact, we're going to find there are four others who will speak to us in this text. The angel, John, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the bride. Your outline shows you how I've tried to break open the text. We're going to look at the certainty of the prophecies in this book, and the blessings of the prophecies in this book, the warnings about altering the prophecies in this book, and then that benediction at the end. Let's look, first of all, at the certainty of the prophecies in this book. There are times when it's obvious that the Holy Spirit, who moved upon men to write the Holy Scriptures, anticipated that certain events recorded in the Scriptures would be either held up to outright ridicule, or that certain of the prophetic portions of Scripture be questioned as to their veracity by scoffing unbelievers and sometimes by naive believers. And in foreseeing this, the Holy Spirit sought to diminish the effect of these responses in various ways. First of all, and this has nothing to do with the text, and I always was blessed by this when I would read the Gospels, The Lord Jesus Christ authenticated as historical facts some of those things that are either questioned or held up to ridicule. What events recorded in the Holy Scripture are questioned more than the creation account or the flood of Noah? Or what events of history are held up to more ridicule than a donkey that talked or Jonah and the whale? And yet you find that the Lord Jesus referred to these very things as historical events. In fact, he tied in the events in the book of Jonah with his death, burial, and resurrection. Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You see how he tied those things together. If that was a fairy tale, then who's going to take any concern about what he says about his death, burial, and resurrection? He tied in the wicked complacency of unbelievers in the days of Noah with the same kind of wicked complacency of unbelievers just before he returns to the earth, Matthew 24:37, "For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man." And I like the way Jesus did that. This does not allow for any fence straddling as far as who Jesus is. You are forced into believing that Jesus was either foolishly naive and believing these fairy tales, and therefore certainly not the Son of God, or that these events really happened, and therefore he is the Son of God. But there's a second way that the Holy Spirit sought to diffuse those who would question portions of his word. It's what I have called, and I don't know what other term to use, by self-authentication. What book of the Bible is questioned as to its believability more than the book of the Revelation? Someone said to me a week or so ago, they were in the car with a Methodist pastor, and he said, "I don't believe in the book of Revelation. It ought to be torn right out of the Bible." The person said, "I should have let him out of the car. I should have stopped and let him out of the car. I said, "No, you should have speeded up and then let him out of the car." Again, the blessed Holy Spirit anticipated that there would be attacks against the authenticity and the believability of this book, and has diminished those attacks by what I have called self-authentication. Repeated references to the fact that the very words of this book are true and faithful. You'll probably find this in Revelation more than you will in any other book of the Bible. First of all, it's confirmed by the angelic source of these prophecies to John. Look at the first part of verse 6. "Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true." The person who's speaking is probably the angel back in chapter 21, verse 9, when he started to show John the new created order. Notice what he says. "Then he said to me, these things are faithful and true." Faithful means they're reliable, they're trustworthy. True, they're real, they're genuine, as opposed to that which is false and untrue. "John, everything that I have showed you about the eternal state, about the eternal city, are true. John, this is not pie in the sky by and by. This is the way that it is. And as far as the people of God are concerned, this is the way it's going to be. This beautiful city, this new heaven and earth, this is the way it's going to be. Everything I have told you and showed you is reliable, it's trustworthy, it's all factual, it's all true." But this self-authentication is found all through this glorious book. Look at chapter 19 and verse 9. Verse 9, "And he said, write, blessed are those things who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." 21 and verse 5. than he who sat on the throne. Behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. So you can see it. The truth of these of the revelation is confirmed by the angel. And secondly, it's confirmed by the original source of these prophecies. Look at this latter half of 6, verse 6 in chapter 22. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, the New American Standard says, and the Lord God of the spirit of the prophets. Either way, the real issue here is throughout Scripture is that that which makes the Bible or any portion of it, such as this prophecy, faithful and true. Behind Scriptures or behind these words is the Lord God of the holy prophets or the Lord God of the spirit of the prophets. And the word Lord is kurios, which means his absolute sovereign power and authority. Look at the text. I want to get a little technical here so you understand where I'm going. I'm going to try to use both translations because it's difficult to know which is one. It says, Lord of the holy prophets, or Lord of the spirits of the prophets. Listen closely. The preposition of, and I'm getting technical, represents in the Greek text what grammarians call a rule or control. God is the sovereign Lord in control of the holy prophets, or control over the spirit of the prophets, as they wrote the word of God, including the words in this book. Look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, bright and morning star. Here the Lord Jesus is confirming, I've sent the angel to tell my servant in the churches what's coming. And again, as we saw in Revelation 19:9, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation 21:5, then he who sat on the throne, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true. If you ever, whoever told me that, run into this Methodist preacher again, you need to read what the same God who sent the angel to reveal the words in this book said to a pastor like him. Here's a good text for you to write down in case you run into somebody like this. Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instructions and cast my words behind you? What word have you got to even stand in the pulpit and preach when you deny portions of my holy word that I myself have written? What right have you got to take my covenant and speak to your people about the covenant? Thirdly, it's confirmed by the practical impact of these prophecies without any warning in our text. Jesus introduces himself into the conversation and reminds us that he's coming quickly. Look at verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. The point is that the Lord is coming, and when he does come, it'll be sudden, it'll be without warning, as a thief when it comes, when it's without announcement. The reminder is designed as a motivation for the practical application of the things in the book. Look at the verse again. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. Having said, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And the word blessed means happy. The inner happiness and spiritual contentment which comes from knowing and trusting the Lord by keeping his word and living by its truth, even when you're faced with stress and hardship. And I got permission from Nora to say this. We were 2 weeks ago, we were going out of the prayer service. And I said to her, Nora, how you doing? And she says, Pastor Tom, I'm happy. Here's a young woman who's limited in what she can do because she has to take care of her invalid mother. She has to take care of another sister who's very ill, and another sister is very ill, plus all the lawn work and the housework. That dear woman can hardly go anywhere. And yet she said, I'm happy. That blessed me. That blessed me. In fact, the next morning when I was having my prayer time, I said, Lord, bless her because she blessed me. That in spite of all of the tension and stress that dear woman is under, she is gladly doing what the Lord has called her to do. And she's happy. And that's what Jesus says here. If you do my commandments, you will know that inner happiness and spiritual contentment. Notice the next word, it says keeps, which means to guard, watch over, protect. It also means to put into practical application. Notice what it is that we are to guard, protect, and give heed to. The words of the prophecy of this book. Not just what's in it in general, but the very words, and it's in the plural, which means all the words in this book. And this stresses the importance of need of knowing the details of this book as well as the rest of the Bible. The more we know and apply, the greater our capacity for real happiness. Show me a Christian that's downcast and discontent and never happy, and I'll show you a Christian who rarely ever spends any time in the Word or spends any time in prayer. Because this book says that you will be blessed. You will be blessed if you keep the words that are in this book. That means you have to know them. Second, the plural of the word logos means the individual words, stressing the concept of inspiration down to the very words themselves. The understanding of the details of this book is based on understanding the words in this book. Now, that's difficult. This is probably one of the most difficult books I've ever preached through. And there's going to be things I'm going to say to you this morning. You're going to say, well, what does that mean? I'm going to say, I don't know what that means, but that's what it says. You have often heard me say, I don't know nothing about that kind of stuff. Well, there's things in this chapter, I don't understand it. I don't know what it means. And I don't think I'm going to try, because I listened to what the commentators say, and very frankly, that's not very convincing. We'll get there. How does one keep or apply the words to this book? Well, one way is to observe the warnings in chapter 2 and 3 to the churches. Warnings against dead cold orthodoxy, apostasy, immorality, materialism. Also, reading all the blessings for walking in obedience to the Lord. You say, yeah, but that was given to seven ancient churches. But to each message to the church, it says, let him who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what applies to them applies to us. Knowing the book of Revelations means living constantly in the soon return of our Lord. Three times Jesus, in this short portion, mentions He's coming soon. Living constantly to the soon return of our Lord. And parents and others knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Sometimes it feels like that. I've had to remind myself in the ministry in almost 38 years now, because there's sometimes it feels like it's in vain. You have to remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Yeah, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Another way we can apply the words in this book is asking the Lord for a burden for those who are unsaved in view of the coming great tribulation, but worse, the everlasting torment of the lake of fire. That ought to put in our hearts, when you read what's going to happen to those who remain in their sins, are going to be cast in that awful place called the lake of fire, or all the horrible things that will happen to the tribulation. It ought to cause us to get on our knees and say, Lord, give me a greater burden for souls. Help me to see they're going to hell. Help me to see what they're going to have to face. And help, give me the grace and the strength, the right words to say, the right track to give, and to bring the gospel to them, Lord, so they don't perish in their sins. And when we see the new heavens and the new earth, the new created order, the new eternal city, it should cause us to say, I'm a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. I refuse to become bogged down with all the temporal things of this life. But I'm going to hold up the beauty of heaven before my mind's eye, so to keep me from being bogged down by things that are only temporary in this life. Also, by enduring the trials of this life, by focusing on the glory that we will one day enjoy in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, and in the presence of all of our loved ones that have gone on before us. I don't know who I was talking to the other day. We were talking about those who aren't saved. They have no hope. When they face death, they have no hope. They only have fear. Why? They know there's something beyond the grave. Everybody knows there's something beyond the grave. God has put eternity in their hearts. But they don't have Christ. So they are, as Paul says, they're without God and without hope in this world. But praise God, when we read the book of the Revelation and the rest of the Word of God, He's told us what's beyond the grave. Very frankly, in pretty vivid detail. We don't understand it all. We can't grasp it all. But we know what's there, and it gives us hope. Another way we can keep and apply the things in this book is remembering that God's plan is being accomplished and that He is sovereign. And as we see this old world moving further and further away from the Lord, when we see our country turning more and more away from the absolutes of the world, we know that our Lord is still under control. As E.B. Tornquist used to sing, and I wish I could find that song, He has everything in His hands. He has everything under His control. Even though it doesn't seem like that to us. Thirdly, it's confirmed by the Apostle John, who saw and heard these things. Look at verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. We have the angel confirming the truth of the words in this book. We have God Himself confirming the words of the truth of this book. We have the Lord Jesus confirming the truth of the words of this book. And because of the unique blessing of being the one that the Lord selected to record the end time events, John could confirm the words of this book. He heard every word that was spoken with his own ears. He saw the events and will eventually be played out through prophetic vision. John was saying, I know all the words in this book. They're faithful and true. I heard it with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes. I wrote it down with my own hand. But at this time, John seems to get carried away by what he heard and saw, because he falls down to worship this angel and was rebuked for it. Look at the second part of verse 8. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of the book. Worship God! I never realized that, but John did that twice. John did that twice back in chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. You see him doing the same thing. And the angel said, John, do not bow down to me and worship me. Even though I'm an angel, I'm a created being. I'm just a fellow servant like you. I'm just a fellow servant along with your brother and the prophets and all the other obedient believers. There's only one who demands and deserves our worship, John. God. Not the Pope, not Mary, not the so-called saints. Not even the highest angelic being. Worship God and worship God alone. Amen. And then it's confirmed by the command for John not to seal up the prophecies. Look at verse 10. Then he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophet, this book, for the time is at hand. Hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Daniel was also moved by the Holy Spirit to record many of some of the same things found in the book of Revelation. It could be said that one is a commentary on the other, or that Revelation expands and enlarges on some of the prophecies that Daniel spoke of. But after being given those visions back then, Daniel was told to seal up the vision. For it refers to many years in the future. Daniel chapter 8, 26. Much of what was revealed to Daniel was not going to take place for at least another 500 years, for it concerned the time of the end and could not transpire until after the first coming of Christ. John's vision is given after the cross, after the first coming of Christ, with no preconditions remain for the fulfillment of what it was shown. The second coming of Christ was not imminent in Daniel's day, but now it is. It could come at any time. The reason John was not to seal up the prophecies in this book, among many other things, they serve as a motivator for godly living, for evangelization, and to guard us from deceiving ourselves, as some think that the world, by and large, will eventually be converted to Christ. The whole world eventually is going to be saved. Paul says that's not going to happen. He says, let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the great apostasy comes first. And the man of sin is revealed. That's the Antichrist. William Newell, in his book, says, what a rebuke to the negligent, the neglect, the sneering, ignorant arrogance shown by most of Christendom today toward the book of the Revelation. Our Lord Jesus may declare it open, unsealed, understandable book, but men say it is filled with unintelligible language and mystic symbols. Christ says, blessed is he that reads it. Man says, let it alone, you cannot understand it. Look at verse 11. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still. The unsealed character of the book in the imminent return of the Lord, actually it's evangelistic. It's an appeal to men to respond to this book, for if one does not, there's no other message that can change them. John Wolbard says, and I quote, if the warnings of this book are not sufficient, there's no more that God has to say. The wicked must continue in their wicked ways and be judged by the Lord when he comes. The same rule applies to the righteous. The exhortation in this case is to continue in righteousness and holiness. It's an either or proposition, no neutral ground. But I think primarily the text establishes the fact that the choices one makes now will one day become unchangeable. The time is coming, will change, will be impossible. Present choices will become permanent in character, John Wolbard. Look at the text. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. let him who be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. He was holy, let him be holy still. The choice you make to come to Christ or to remain in your sin will one day be unchangeable. The time will run out. And I believe that's what the Word of God is trying to get across to us in that text. Then notice the promise, the blessings of the prophecy of this book. The promise of rewards at the coming of the Lord, verse 12 and 13. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. And then he reestablishes who I am, who he is. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus referred to himself several times like that. Throughout the New Testament, you find repeated references to the return of the Lord of his bride, the church. Each time there is either a reference to the rewards which will be given or some sort of admonition for godly living. This life is a time of preparation for eternity. We are to live this life with a view to eternity. First, the glory of the Lord, and also the rewards or the positions of responsibility that will be given to us in the eternal state. Much of that will be determined by how you live your life today. Look at what Jesus said. And behold, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. We're going to be with Jesus as believers. We will all receive rewards and given certain responsibilities. We read in the previous chapter that we're going to serve the Lord forever. But how we live on earth will be a determining factor in all of that. The promise of complete access into the holy city. Look at verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But he's constantly reminding us of those who will not be in that city. But notice how he describes the unbeliever. But outside are dogs. It's not the little cute little puppy dog you have in your house. When he's talking about the dogs, he's talking about the scraggly dogs that ran the streets of the city. They were looked upon as the lowest form of the animal. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Then the joint invitation for all to drink from the living water. As the book of Revelation comes to a close, a special invitation is given by the Spirit and the bride. This refers to the Holy Spirit and the church. John is now reverting to the relevance and practical meaning of the prophecy for the age for which is to come. In light of the prophetic word, the invitation to all is to come. It's enforced and addressed, first of all, to those who hear, those who are thirsty, and those who are willing to come. Look at the text. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires to let him take of the water of life freely. What does thirst indicate? Felt need. Felt need. When you say you're thirsty, you're identifying a need. It's only when the sinner feels the dryness of his soul, it is only when he knows his heart is parched and barren that he's interested in coming to drink. John 6:37, Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And all that is doing is demonstrating the reality of felt need. You know your soul is dry, your heart is parched and barren. That's why you're listening. That's why you're hearing. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. Some of you, your lives are parched and dry, your soul is barren, but you don't even know it. You don't even realize it. The water of life is freely offered to you every Sunday from this pulpit, whether I preach or Pastor Sean preaches. What we need to pray is that God will begin to create a thirst into the souls of those who are not saved. And they will hearken to the invitation to come and to drink. Thirdly, the warnings about altering the prophecies in this book. The urgency of the final command is supported by the solemn testimony of Christ himself in verse 18 concerning the character of the prophecy which has been given. Warning is extended to any who would add to this book or take away anything from this book. On at least four other occasions, God has warned us about adding or subtracting from his inspired word. Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30 verse 6, and Jeremiah 26:2. But the warning here is unique and very sobering because these warnings are unique because it's the only time that the judgments of God for alteration is enumerated. The other four times it merely warns us not to add or take away. But here we are warned of the judgment that will fall upon those who do so. It's sobering because the judgments for altering this book are extremely severe. Look at the verse 18. Adding to any of the prophecies in this book. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Well, how can this be applied? You can only guess. First, the one who adds to this book may be made to go through the tribulation and have to face all of those plagues. But if he dies, he'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is far worse than the plagues in this book. So either way, that promise is going to be carried out. Removing any of the prophecies in this book. Verse 19, if anyone takes from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, some say from the tree of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You say, how can anyone take away from the words of this prophecy? Well, let's go back to that old Methodist preacher. The one I threw out of the car going 90 miles an hour. By saying that the book of the Revelation should be torn out of the Bible, it shouldn't even be part of the Bible. What's he doing? Just what the warning is here. God have mercy on his soul when he stands before the Lord on the day of judgment if he drags all of his people down to hell with him. Notice the judgment of those who do try. He takes from the words of the book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life or the tree of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in the book. You say, what does that mean? I don't have a clue. I don't know what that means. It's a theological minefield as far as I'm concerned. God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. But here we're told that if you take away from the words of the book, your name's going to be taken out of the Book of Life. You're no longer going to have access into the holy city or the things that are written in this book. The only conclusion you can come to is that those who do that were never saved. They're never saved. A true child of God would never, ever try to take anything out of the Word of God or add to the Word of God. In other words, they'll not get to heaven, nor will they enjoy the pleasures of heaven, because they were never saved. Then we have that great benediction in 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thus finishes our study in the book of the Revelation. May God be pleased to bless us as we've come to some understanding of this marvelous book of the Bible. We could study it for 20 years and never know everything that's in it, but praise God we did get a little bit out of it. I trust it's been helpful to you. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the aid and the assistance in working through this great book in the last book of the Bible, telling us what's coming in the future, warning us of what's coming in the future, blessing believers by telling us what's coming in the future. And it's all based on our walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the final judgment of all of those who remain in their sins, the horrors of the lake of fire. We see the blessings of all of those who have embraced Christ, a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, that beautiful eternal city where God and Christ will be there in person, and where we will serve Him forever and ever, never again being touched by sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making all this possible. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being such a wonderful Savior. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for moving on the heart of John to write this glorious book. Thank you, for Holy Spirit, for giving us some measure of enlightenment from this study of this book. And may we seek to put some of the things that have grabbed hold of each one of our hearts into practice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.